Thank you for being in our assembly. Tonight we're continuing to look at the life of Jesus Christ. Our study tonight will come from Mark 15, beginning in verse 42. We're told by the Word of God in the New Testament that the Lord's death makes possible our salvation. In Romans 5 and verse 10, we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son, the inspired writer wrote. That's one of the three cardinal facts of the gospel, I think. If you tried to sum that up, maybe in the way that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You remember from our study that Jesus frequently told beforehand that He would suffer and die at the hands of men, and also that He would be raised on the third day. But He also announced that He would be buried, which is a very important part of that death, burial, and resurrection nutshell of the gospel that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. He alluded to it when he used the illustration of Jonah, you remember. That in the belly of the sea monster, saying that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth in Matthew 12 and verse 40. He spoke plainly of his burial to Mary in Bethany. He said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." In his own way, the burial is really as important as the other two central facts, I think. But the burial of Jesus, really, if you think about it, has been kind of overshadowed by the events surrounding His death, which make such a very deep emotional impression upon us. And then the events surrounding the resurrection, which is joy to the world, and in a real big way, and an explosive way, a presentation and a seal of approval and an authorization for everything that God has done for the salvation of men. And sometimes that burial of Christ kind of gets pushed between those two great events, and we don't view it maybe as we should. What is the significance of the burial, and what part does it play in the gospel story? In what way does His burial impact our lives? This section of our study will cover the closing hours of Friday, the day that Christ died. And in Mark 15 and verse 42, where we're looking tonight, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, it's called the preparation day here. This is the Friday that Jesus died. And He died about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, according to Matthew's account that you can see in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 27, which will be a few hours before sundown. And you remember the Jews counted the beginning of their day at sundown, very much different from the way that we mark time today. But anticipating the approach of a new day, in John's gospel, John wrote that the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That preparation day would be the sixth day, roughly equivalent to our Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which is the seventh day, roughly equivalent to our Saturday, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And there was a reason for that. It is because the law of Moses said in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, "If a man committed sin worthy of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. The hanging on a tree in this passage is probably a reference to hanging someone by the neck from a rope, or impaling someone on a stake. But the Jews applied that passage also to the capital punishment means that the Romans used, crucifixion on a wooden cross. And we get that from Galatians 3 and verse 13. But according to Deuteronomy 21, then those who died on Golgotha that Friday had to be buried before sundown. Many writers believe that the Jews had an uninspired tradition that to leave the bodies on the crosses would actually defile the Sabbath day itself, and that may have been the case. John tells us in his gospel that Sabbath day was a high day. And you remember we've talked about the fact that this was Passover. All Sabbaths were important. But this Sabbath fell during Passover. And so that would make it, maybe in the way we would refer to it, as extra special. An extra special Sabbath day. Also, this particular Sabbath had a important significance because it was really a start of the week-long celebration of unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The one-day Passover feast was immediately followed by a 7 days feast called the Unleavened Bread, and sometimes these occasions were blended together and referred to together as Passover or as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which would encompass both. Mark tells us in verse 43 of his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Usually, upon the crucifixion of a criminal, the Romans would take care of the bodies after they had expired, after they had died as a result of that punishment, removing their bodies from the upright beams for somewhat of an unceremonial type of burial, which you would expect would be characteristic of the view that people had about criminals in that day. That was the fate awaiting the body of Jesus if no one claimed his body. However, someone did. Not one of his family members, not one of his apostles, not one of his closest disciples, but a secret disciple. Actually, in his heart, a friend of Jesus, as we sang about earlier. We're told in the inspired record that this man was a secret disciple, and we're told the reason why. Because he feared the Jews, the Jewish leaders, in John 19 and verse 38. Amazingly, this man was a prominent member of the council in verse 43. And you remember that's the very council that sentenced Jesus to die. He was known as Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town in Judea, a city of the Jews, Luke says in his account, perhaps a village north of Jerusalem, maybe somewhere near the border of Samaria. The exact location is unknown today. Matthew described Joseph as a rich man in his account. Through him came the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, in reference to the two thieves that were crucified with him. Yet he was with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. Joseph was a man of good character. The inspired writer calls him a good and righteous man who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He'd been looking for the Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom. Unfortunately, Joseph had lacked the courage to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ during the Lord's personal ministry. He was a prominent member of the council, and he knew that confessing faith in Christ would cost him his position. Do you know anyone who you think believe in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but refuse to confess him before men for some reason of failure, of loss of something, loss of prominence or prestige or respect from other people or something like that? It would alienate him from the Jewish community as a whole. You remember John said in his gospel in John chapter 9 and verse 22 that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. According to Luke, when the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus, Joseph had not consented to that plan and action. But it seems that he had not defended the Lord either. Does this mean that Joseph had not been present when the council voted to put Jesus to death? The record doesn't tell us. When Joseph perceived that the body of Jesus would be carried off to some obscure place or maybe thrown in a ditch or maybe left for the wild animals, he gathered up courage, Mark says. I think that's a significant statement. It takes courage to do what Joseph did. He gathered up courage, he went in before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now it seems that he is risking everything with this resolute courage that he has to appear before the Roman governor with such a request that he might take away the body of Jesus. Well, Pilate wondered. It really means that similar to what the King James language is here, or the American Standard, that Pilate marveled. Pilate was amazed. It wasn't just that Pilate had a question about whether he was dead or not. Pilate was really amazed that he was dead this quickly, because this type of capital punishment was not designed to promote a person's death immediately upon nailing them to the cross. The intention was that they would suffer for a long, long time. And so this is the reason why Pilate marveled or wondered about the fact that he was dead by this time. And Pilate needs to make sure. He has this question. It's a surprising conclusion to him, and he needs to make sure. So he summons the centurion, Mark tells us in chapter 15 and verse 44, and questioned him as to whether he was dead already. And he certainly expected his centurions to give him a truthful answer, didn't he? Punishable by death would be promoting a falsehood before your superiors if you're questioned about something. If we switch over to John's gospel here, we'll notice some interesting things about this story that help us with this concept of, did Christ really die? And I think that's important because critics have arisen and said, no, he didn't really die. He just fainted for a while, or he just lost consciousness and his death was not real. But in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, verse 31 says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now the Romans, of course, preferred that those punished by the state would linger and suffer as long as they possibly could. But when circumstances demanded it, they could hasten death by breaking the legs of the victims, since those on the crosses had to push themselves upward with their legs in order to breathe. Then when their legs were broken, they soon died of asphyxiation. They were no longer able to push their bodies upward with their legs. The Jewish leaders not only asked that the Romans hasten the death of those on the cross, but they wanted the Romans to dispose of the bodies as well. The Jewish hierarchy refused to make themselves ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. If you remember from the Old Testament in Numbers 19 and verse 11, the Romans no doubt knew of a place or had a place or took advantage of a place for such things to happen. But it's interesting, I think, that the Jewish leaders show once again their hypocrisy and their inconsistency here. They don't mind crucifying the Lord of the Sabbath, but they don't want to touch a dead body so they would be defiled on the Sabbath. Somewhat hypocritical, don't you think? Pilate granted the Jews the request and sent the orders to Calvary. And so John tells us in his account that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. And this grisly task would have been done with a club or a mallet, something like a baseball bat to accomplish this ugly task. And in verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, the soldiers did not merely assume that Christ had died. They had to make sure that he was dead. And John tells us in the very next verse, John 19 and verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This wasn't just a skin prick to see if he twitched and there was life still in the body. It wasn't that at all. The spear was thrust through his side, deep into his chest cavity. The result would be a ghastly wound in which a man's hand could be placed. And in John 20 and verse 25, the incident with Thomas, you remember Thomas said, unless I see his hands in the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And in verse 27, then the Lord said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Since soldiers were held accountable for determining if a victim was dead or not, wouldn't they, with their weapons, make sure of that fact beyond any doubt whatsoever? And a way to do that would be to stick a spear through someone's ribs into their chest cavity and into their heart and open it up the size where a man's hand could be placed in. That would ensure, certainly the Romans knew how to deliver a fatal blow. If he's not really dead, this will make sure that he's dead. They were military people. They knew how to kill. And that's exactly what they did. Make sure that the Lord was dead. The soldier, with his own life at stake, was assuring himself and the guard that Jesus was dead beyond any shadow of doubt. The fact that Jesus' bones were not broken was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, if you remember. John said, for these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken, from Psalm 34 and verse 20. The fact that Jesus' bones were not broken was also important because that image really conforms to the Passover lamb, an animal in which no bones were broken during the Passover, if you remember that little detail. The fact that his side was pierced was also a fulfillment of prophecy that John refers to in verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced, a reference to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10. When Christ's side was opened, immediately blood and water came out. Since corpses do not bleed. Many commentators and Bible students, people who've studied this passage for a long time, have tried in a lot of different ways to fully fathom and understand how this observable fact could be explained in a medical way. And I don't know of any details that would adequately do that. There's a lot of confusion about it. And there are a lot of fanciful notions about the blood representing something and the water representing something. John doesn't say anything about that in his gospel. John just records an observation that he observes. And then he says, this is fact, basically, is what John says about that. This is fact. I saw it with my own eyes. And I'm signifying that this is exactly what happened. We should probably just accept the blood and the water as part of this total mystery of the death of Jesus and just leave it at that. John recognized that this detail went somewhat contrary to normal personal experience, and maybe that's why he said, I'm assuring you that this fact that I'm recording is indeed true in John chapter 19. And verse 35. But John's vivid description really serves one very important purpose that every Christian really needs to firmly understand. And it's this. Jesus was dead. Jesus was killed when he was crucified on the cross. Without any doubt whatsoever, every Christian needs to understand that. Every Christian needs to believe that and present that as the truth to people who question and people who also criticize the record of God. Ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, Mark tells us in verse 45. Jesus did not just faint on the cross. Can you imagine someone being beaten so mercilessly? And all of the things that happened to him that we've studied thus far, and someone just out of a reasoning come to the conclusion that he really wasn't dead. It just doesn't fit by reason, and it just doesn't fit the truth of the matter, does it? Pilate was very, very surprised to receive this request, probably from a member of the Jewish high court. He was surprised to learn that Jesus was already dead. One thing that's important also, in establishing the fact that Jesus was dead, Pilate would never release the body of a criminal to anyone who was sentenced to capital punishment unless it could be verified that that person was indeed dead. And that's what the government authorities, who were not at all friendly to Christianity, remember, that's what the governing authorities did on this occasion. Jesus is dead. Now, Mark tells us that Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. By the time Joseph had received approval from Pilate, you remember Jesus died approximately about 3 in the afternoon. Sundown was approximately 6. And so time was growing shorter for him to be able to remove the body and prepare somewhat the body for burial before the Sabbath day began, which would have been very important for Joseph of Arimathea to see that that was done before sundown. Sundown is fast approaching. So he bought a linen cloth, we're not told where, and those details don't really matter. Another council member, Nicodemus, from John, you remember from the Gospel of John, the name Nicodemus coming up before, also a secret believer in Jesus, gathered needed spices from John's gospel account in chapter 19 and verse 39. You remember we learned about Nicodemus, when one who came to Jesus by night and Jesus told him about the new birth in John chapter 3. We also learn about him in John's gospel in chapter 7. Nicodemus had to remove those very cruel nails from the body of our Lord. He had to do that personally, or probably one of his servants would do that to free the Lord's body from the cross. Since Joseph was a rich man, he probably had servants who helped him with this task and the efforts that followed. We are told that he then wrapped the Lord's body in a linen cloth and took away his body. John's account says in chapter 19 and verse 41, "Now the place where he was crucified, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So this place of entombment would be near Golgotha. It's been suggested that the fact that no one had yet been laid in the tomb is emphasized to remove doubt as to who was raised from the dead shortly after this. We're told that this is Joseph's property, Joseph's own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock in Matthew's parallel account. This would have been a small vault excavated in rock in a hillside nearby. The fact that the tomb had been hewed out in rock would indicate that there was no rear exit through which any sort of deceptive plan could be hatched to steal away the body by the disciples. Critics question that Joseph would have built a tomb so far from his home in Arimathea. But consider these facts of the gospel. The fact that Joseph is called Joseph of Arimathea doesn't necessarily mean that he at this time lived in Arimathea. You remember, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus did not at this time live in Nazareth. There may have been some prestige conferred upon people who wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, if you think about it. If you think about the heritage of the Jews and the significance of the holy city and the feasts that were conducted there, there may have been some prestige associated with that. But since Joseph and Nicodemus did not have much time, and since the tomb was nearby, they decided to take Jesus there. And John's gospel may indicate that this tomb was intended possibly as a temporary burial place, that Joseph planned to move Jesus to a more suitable spot after the Sabbath day was over. But we're not told that. But whatever the case, the resurrection spoiled that plan if there was an alternate plan in place. As Christ's body was carried to Joseph's tomb, two of the women who were also at the cross followed, according to Luke and Matthew's account. The councilman laid the body of Jesus in the tomb and then began a ritual preparation of the body. As they did so, they observed what John refers to as the burial custom of the Jews. Customarily, it was the practice of the Jews to bury bodies of the dead in the day of death itself. You can see that in Old Testament references, Deuteronomy 21:23, and also there's some New Testament references that indicate that's the case. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, in Acts chapter 5, shows that to be the case. According to Jewish custom, they would have first washed the body, removing everything that could be impure, every bit of dirt, every bit of dried blood, other specific things. And then the body would be bound in linen wrappings with spices, according to John's account. Strips of cloth would be around the body until the body was covered itself. And then the body would be covered except for the face. And then a cloth would be placed over the face. Spices would be rubbed into the cloth, and it would be followed by another layer of cloth. And this was the burial custom of the time. And there's some information that you perceive from reading the account of the raising of Lazarus that would indicate what burial customs of the time were like. Nicodemus had brought a heavy load, mixture of sweet-smelling gum, myrrh, and aromatic powdered aloes, according to John's account, for use in burial. The New American Standard Version refers to it as about 100 pounds weight. Myrrh, you remember, was one of the gifts that was brought by the Magi when the Lord was born. It was also used as a drug in the sour wine offered to victims of crucifixion that we referred to recently. Aloes, you know what aloes are. You can buy aloe vera gel in the stores today. You can buy the fleshly part of that aloe plant. Those juices are still used today for relief of itchiness or burns on the flesh. In New Testament times, the plant was dried and ground into powder. For an example of myrrh and aloes being used to provide a pleasant fragrance, you may see a reference in Psalm 45 and verse 8 to that very effect. But these two men worked in haste on the body of Jesus because the Sabbath day was approaching. They would be unclean on the Sabbath day because they touched a dead body, which would render them unclean. But they didn't seem to care. It didn't seem to make a major concern with them. They were taking care of the body of our Lord. So they did the best they could in the time that they had. And when they prepared the body and put the body in the tomb, the record says that they put a stone over the entrance, an extremely large stone, in chapter 16 and verse 4. This would prevent wild animals from sniffing out the body and defiling the body, destroying the body, predatory animals. And of course, it also provides enough information for us as we study the events in confirmation of the resurrection. Now, what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus after Jesus' resurrection would be mere speculation. We like to think that they became Christians, that they were strong in the faith. We like to think that we'll see them again one day. But the stories about them from that time are just legend. Verse 47 of chapter 15 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. A detail that seems somewhat insignificant right at this time, but it's not really insignificant at all. These women were sitting opposite the grave, probably on a nearby hill, where the two women who had followed them from Golgotha, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, are the two. Salome, the mother of James and John, had been with these two women at the cross, you remember, but she was not with them at this time when they went to the tomb. The women had watched Joseph and Nicodemus in their hurried efforts to beat sundown, but evidently they weren't satisfied with them for some reason. Because in Luke's account, they left the garden, returning to where they were staying in Jerusalem, and prepared spices and perfumes. They intended to return to the tomb, probably after the Sabbath, to complete the task of anointing the Lord's body. Maybe that was their intent. The two Marys are specifically mentioned as witnesses of the burial of Jesus, having seen where he was laid. And that's important because critics have come up and said, well, people forgot where the Lord was buried, and they went to the wrong tomb and found an empty tomb. You know, and what sense would that make? These women beheld where the Lord's body was laid. They knew where he was. They knew where the tomb was. There was no question about that. Luke 23 in verse 56 says, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. To the followers of Jesus, it was certainly a day of despair, wasn't it? Spent in mourning and weeping behind locked doors in fear of the Jews. That was what it was like to be a disciple on that day. Their hopes had been really buried with the body of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph. Their hopes were gone. They were dashed. They were not confident that things would go well with them at all. Theirs was a double sorrow. They grieved in the tragic rejection and death of their best friend, whom they really loved, more than the fact that they were really just bewildered by it all. But as Christ had foretold, they were really sheep without a shepherd. They may have spent the Sabbath doing nothing, but his enemies didn't spend the Sabbath day that way, because in Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that on the next day, the day after preparation, this would have been the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Whatever we might say about Pilate, he at least made himself accessible to the Jews to hear their complaints and possibly, if he possibly could, prevent any turmoil among the Jewish people. He met with the Jewish leaders, you remember, very early that morning. He had audiences with them all day long on Friday. And now he meets with them after dark. And this particular meeting probably took place just after sundown as the Sabbath is beginning. It's unlikely that the council members would allow the tomb of Jesus to be unguarded for one whole night before they came up with the idea that they needed to place a guard there. The Jewish leaders told Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" Jesus had plainly told his disciples that he would be raised from the dead. His disciples had not understood. He had spoken these words to the general population. They had not understood, but the Jewish leaders evidently did understand, because they go to Pilate with this request to make sure by placing a guard. They request of the governor, "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Since the council members did not hesitate to use deceitful methods to accomplish their ends, they kind of assumed that everybody else used deceitful methods to accomplish their ends as well. That wasn't the case. So Pilate responded to them, "You have a guard." And the suggestion has been made that what Pilate is really saying is, "You have a guard, go use your guard and make it as sure as you can." But when Pilate said, "You have a guard," what Pilate is doing is giving them permission to use Roman guards in the task. After the resurrection, when the chief priests bribed the guards to lie concerning what happened, in Matthew's account, chapter 28, they told the guards that if the matter came to the governor's ears, they would keep them out of trouble, in Matthew 28 and verse 14. The only ones that needed to be kept out of trouble would have been Roman guards, not the Jewish guards themselves. The priests went and made the grave secure, according to Matthew's record. That is, as secure as they possibly could. They would have to first verify that Jesus was in the tomb. They would have to verify that, and then seal the tomb again and put a Roman sign of seal on that, or secure it in some way to authorize the security of that tomb in whatever way that was done, in order to prevent tampering. And the penalty for violation would be death. So Roman guards were positioned at the tomb. The leaders could then leave satisfied that in 3 days they would be able to display the corpse of Jesus and deliver a final blow to this false Christ movement that had invaded their territory. We're not told how many soldiers were assigned to that detail, but we know that it was not just one, and we know that it was more than two. From Matthew's account, four had been assigned to the crucifixion detail from John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23, and maybe that's the number that's assigned to this task. It is even possible, since this watch was to last for several days, that four groups of four soldiers would be assigned this particular task and rotate responsibility, as was the case when Peter was under Roman guard in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Saturday came to a close. Jesus' followers are mourning. The enemies of Christ are celebrating. Pilate's soldiers are on guard. And now the scene is set for the most amazing event that has ever happened in the history of mankind. The burial is indeed important, isn't it? It is not a detail to be overlooked lightly. At the burial of our Lord, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus acted in a very loving way. Fortunately, someone did. At a time in the life of those who were mourning over the loss of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a very courageous act. And the details of the fact of the burial provide very important truths that really still testify for us today. And would be suitable to admit into a court of law by way of deposition about the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Very important details. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for you and who was raised from the dead to give the payment to God for the sins of mankind? Do you believe that? And have you not acted upon that belief? If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to respond in obedience to the gospel commands to repent of sins and confess Him before men and to be baptized for the remission of sins, we can help you with that tonight. And if we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.